pray. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be here. Lord, as I just take a moment and pause, I think of what the great responsibility is to be here. What the wonderful privilege it is to be here. Lord, there's so many other places around the world that does not have this opportunity. I pray that we may not take it lightly. Lord, I've studied, I've looked at Scripture, I've done everything to the best of my ability. But Lord, it's not my ability I'm putting trust in. It's your Holy Spirit. Amen. And Father, I pray that it's the Holy Spirit within us that is the teacher for the moment, that your word may be exalted and your people encouraged to stay. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we've been talking about revival here lately, getting tuned up for what I believe is possible, because last I checked, the good book said that God is able for things to happen, and I believe he wants us to have revival. But we have to do our part in preparing for it. And there were so many things that came across my mind, and I know they're going to get covered. I don't have a shadow of a doubt that Pastor and Bob and between them two and the evangelist coming, it'll all be covered, praise the Lord. But one thing that really got my heart going this week as I was thinking of what to speak on was that sometimes we neglect the ability to have revival because of distractions. And one of those great distractions that's been in my life time and time again, and I'm sure that you've faced it at some point, and if not, you will in the near future, at some point in your life, is dealing with trials. And how that is hard for us to accept or deal or be able to have revival or anything good when we're down and out. And one of the most complex scriptures I've read outside of Romans, was it Romans 5:10 or 5:8, that although that we were yet sinners, yeah, that 5:8, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That right there blows my mind every time I look at it. That Christ died for me when I was an offense to him. And there's times that when you read Scripture, when you slow down just enough to really take it in, you just scratch your head and be like, wow, how does this happen? Well, here in the book of James, if you turn to the book of James, this is one of those moments I look and scratch my head and I've read it backwards, frontwards, every way I could, and I'm wondering how I can count it all joy when I'm going through trying times. And if you're not aware, life's full of issues. Life is full of hard times. And if I could give this message a title, because I do like giving things a title, because for me, it helps me to focus on it. I wanted to do some alliteration, because it either got a rhyme or had the same letters, and I was thinking, you know, triumphs over trials, or, you know, happy during hard times, and then just one phrase stuck out more than anything, and I said, God's already came up with it. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. And as we study tonight, I want us to get to the point where we can say, I can be happy when we're dealing with a hard issue. I can have joy when we're dealing with troubled times. So as we look at the book of James, and James is a book, a fascinated book full of tests. The Sunday school class that meets in the fellowship hall with Brother Frank are going over the book of James. We had the privilege in our Sunday school class at one point to go over the book of James. And when you study it out, you start to see James throughout the Bible. You know, I had an opportunity this morning, which I thank God I was able to do it. But I was with the youth this morning, one generation. I was with the junior church, another generation. I'm with you guys tonight, that's a mixed generation. And the Word of God is for everyone. The Word of God is for everyone. So as we look, James is a book of tests. It tests our action, how we deal with faith, how we deal with our interaction with others, and it's also a test to our reaction to test themselves. How do we act when we are faced with tests? I know recently I've had a discussion with one of my neighbors who is not a saved man. I love him. I pray that he gets saved. I pray for his soul often. But he has told me in personal things, like, how can you do it? And I told him, I can't. For it not be by the grace of God, I cannot do what I'm able to do. For it's not on my own ability, my own strength, but the strength of God within me. And he every time says, no, that just can't be right. I said, no, brother. Or not brother, but I said, no, listen. If it's not for God, I cannot. Period. So it's a part of our testimony that we need to know that we can go through these tests. But look with me in James 1 and verse 1. And God's word says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, when studying Scripture, it's important to know a combination of things. You want the proper interpretation. In junior church, we do a Bible verse once a week. And I got written right up under a book with glasses on it, looking into it. It says, see it as God gives it. Now, that may seem a little too simple to you, but the thing is if we don't see it as God gives it, then we're looking at it all wrong. And we got to understand that proper interpretation allows us to have the right application in using it. But a couple of things you keep in mind when you're studying Scripture. You want to know who the people were that it was originally written to, okay? What were some of the factors that was involved with the reason it was written? And then if it's given the human author, about the human author. And here we have the word James. You know who wrote this book? The Holy Spirit of God did. But he did use James. So this word is significant because it's in the Bible, Riley. So it means something, right? James. Now, there's two possibilities I've studied that it possibly could be. And the one, I'll just go ahead and tell you that it's not likely him because he was dead. But James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, which was martyred in Acts 12:2 and 44 A.D. This book was written in between 45 and 50 A.D. is what it's historically written. So it couldn't have been that James. It's also said, and I believe that it lies, that Scripture identifies with it being James, the half-brother of Jesus. And that's what I believe we're looking at. And I'll tell you an interesting thing. One time I had the opportunity to speak to a group, and there were some Jewish people there. And they're interested enough, at the end of the discussion we had, he said, well, was James the older brother of Jesus? And I said, well, that is a interesting, you know, question. It was a good question, I told him. I said, it was a good question. You might say, well, Jerry, that wasn't. Let me tell you something. You've lost your foothold in ministry if you say anything else. Yes, it's a good question, because you know what a good question deserves? A good answer. And I went back to Isaiah 7:14 and said, look, here's a virgin. This is the birth of the Messiah coming. Emmanuel, God with us. And then I went to the Matthew and I tied the two together and I said, so he couldn't have been an older brother of Jesus because Jesus was born of a virgin. So James, which is the half-brother of Jesus, a younger brother, and he's, Paul writes this. Now, James wasn't always a believer. John, the Gospel of John says in chapter 7 and 3 and 5, tells that James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. It wasn't until he saw Jesus in his resurrected form in the upper room that he started to believe. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, where it has the gospel in the nutshell, where Paul writes in 1 through 4 that if you believe these things and they're not believed in vain, that according to Scripture, Jesus died. According to Scripture, Jesus was buried. According to Scripture, Jesus arose. And then it gives a list of people who saw Jesus in the upper room in his resurrected form. And it was James and then the apostles and then others. See, it was when James had that upper upper room experience, that resurrected Jesus was available to him, he started to believe sincerely that yes, he was the Son of God. That's the same for you and I. If we haven't seen Jesus in who the Bible declares him to be, the resurrected Son of God, then we don't see Jesus for who he is. See, we got to be able to say, Jesus isn't who I declare or imagine him to be, but who God declares him to be. But as he looked and saw Jesus, he believed. Later on, Paul writes in Galatians 2 that he was one of the pillars, talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the pillars of the church. We see him in Acts 15 giving counsel in a senior pastor-type position dealing with issues with the church. So really, James is kind of like one of the pastors, although he wasn't given the title thereof during that time, of the first church of Jerusalem. And this is the James who would have known exactly what these people were going through. Because listen, if you want your car fixed, you're not going to take it to a librarian. You're going to take it to a mechanic. So when you get instruction from somebody, you want to make sure it's somebody that can relate to what you're going through. James knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly how to relate to the people he was talking to. But he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Scripture, sometimes you'll hear a speaker, a preacher, or a pastor or refer back to the Greek or the Hebrew based on where they're at in Scripture. And it's not to correct the Word of God by no means. But we have a preservation through interpretation in the King James text tonight. And on occasion, we like to just polish it up a little bit, to dig a little bit deeper into the Word of God, to get an understanding of things that we wouldn't just see by reading the text in English. And it, actually, in the Greek, it says, James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now it's not his brother, a half-brother. It's the Lord Jesus Christ giving his official title. He says, I am a servant. That's amazing. I would love for people to say, you know that Jerry Hood, he's a servant of the Lord. That's wonderful. I mean, you know, he couldn't put an apostle. He wasn't an apostle or anything like that, but he was a servant. That word servant is in the Greek is doulos. It means to be a bond servant. It comes from the root word to be bound to, like a husband and wife could be bound, or a master and a slave would be bound together. And what is it more precious than to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God and to be bound to them forever? That's what James was saying. He didn't say, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. He didn't say, I'm James, the one running the church over here. He said, no, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also distincts who he's talking to. He's talking to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. These would be the ones who were scattered in after the martyr of Stephen in Acts 7. The beginning of Acts 8, you see them going and being scattered, dispersed. That means not slugs, but buckshot. They're going in all different directions. Now, I believe sincerely that, I've heard others way smarter than me say this, but this was a very good, big evangelistical movement for that time. All of a sudden, you have everybody there in the new church getting saved. And they're blessed with a lot of people. Then all of a sudden, they're told to go out. And what do you think they're doing when they're going out? They're talking to the others about God. And they're evangelizing. So I think of that, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And you see that being played out right there. Also, the word greeting there in the end of verse 1 is translated and can be looked at as rejoice. So right away, right in his introduction, he's saying rejoice. He's telling them to rejoice in his greetings. Now it says, my brethren, in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, there's over 50 imperatives in James. I like James because he's right to the point. Paul paints a vivid picture when he writes. He'll tell you what it's not and exactly what it is and what to do with it. But James, he can't write like Paul. He's not writing all those books. He's putting exactly what you need to do. And he writes these over 50 imperatives in the book of James. And here's one right here. My brethren, Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. These here today, these then and these and us here today need to hear the message of joy. But imagine for a moment. Just take a minute and think, if you were back then, the church had just been established. Things were looking really promising. You know, they just had Pentecost, and all those were added to the church daily, and everybody was so happy, and you were around fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you just felt like you were at home. You were in a good place. And then all of a sudden, you're being persecuted for your beliefs. You have to leave. You have to pick up and move to different places of Asia Minor, which are not familiar. I mean, I can only imagine the stress that went on each person, the families, man, woman, and child, that all of a sudden that spiritually they were being tested. I mean, you know, thinking, oh, what I stand for in my religion and my beliefs and my Christianity is being persecuted, so I have to move. Bodily, physically, they're being, because they didn't have, you know, two men in a truck. They had to grab their belongings and go. The physical torment they had to go through. And then mentally, what the comforts of their lifestyle was gone all of a sudden. The places they shopped, the places they did work, all of a sudden had to change. They're in new areas and new places. And they're devastated. And I can only imagine they're wanting something from God. And James, being the good senior pastor that he was in the church of Jerusalem, said, I can't be there, but I got to give them some. So he writes this epistle under the Holy Spirit's hand and guidance. And he sends this letter. And I can only imagine when they get there, they open it up and the excitement they must have had, where we got a letter from James. Everybody gather around. Look at me. I'm about to read the letter from James to give us some hope. And he says, count it all joy when you go into divers temptations. I can only imagine that he must have put it down and said, what is this? How can I be happy, or how can I experience joy when I'm going through this tough time? But it doesn't stop there. That's only the beginning. I'm sure at some point they had to say, let's read on, right? Because this isn't the end. Joy. I will say that based on my study, that joy is different than happiness. Okay, happy comes from happenings. There are certain things that make you happy. When I have a big bowl of banana pudding, that makes me happy. You can tell you're in Baptist church when they amen banana pudding. You've been talking about God the whole time, and now you're going to amen banana pudding. When we get to a point where certain things make us happy, we also got to realize there's certain things that make us sad. There's certain things that make us mad. These are normal emotions. Jesus himself, I'm not going to look through scripture and see a bunch of times where it just jumps out where Jesus was happy. He wasn't. He mourned. He was sorrowful. He endured things. Man, just think, he knew exactly what he came to do. And how often that probably went over and over in his mind, what he had to endure for you and I. Now, the end product, he probably had joy because it pleased the Father. But there's so many times, those money changers, you didn't say, well, Jesus was happy. He just went and flipped the tables. Or Jesus went when Lazarus was dead and he just laughed. It says he wept. Or he looked over Jerusalem with compassion and he giggled. No, he wept. He felt real emotion, and we do too. And to just say that we're not able or capable of having these emotions, or we're less spiritual if we have them, is not right. However, joy. I can always have joy. Because joy is in my salvation. Joy comes from my soul, where these other things are temporal. They dwell in my mind state. They come and go based on my emotions and my feelings. But it's joy. The joy of my salvation is in my soul. Psalms 4:7, the psalmist writes, God put gladness in his heart. And it goes, thou hast put gladness in my heart. In the Hebrew, the word soul, or the word heart is lab. You can get it, when you look it up, it's defined as soul. We're made up of three parts. We have our soul. We have our emotional state, where our emotions and our feelings, how we process stuff in the state of mind. And then we have our physical appearance, which that's where we have our five senses, touch, smell, you know all those. But it's the soul is where the psalmist says has put gladness in his heart. The heart is the guilty organ in which the Bible refers to many times as being that inner man, that inner soul, that's essence of who makes you who what you are. Isaiah writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Where does the Holy Ghost dwell? Within the believer. Within the believer. Joy comes not in spite of our trials, but because of our trials. It is what is produced that we have to look forward to. That word fall there in verse 2 is to fall into be encompassed by. It means to be fully surrounded. So it's not just talking about a little poke. It's talking about being fully submersed into something that's trying. Something that's really got you down or could get you down and you're trying to work through. The word divers there is it's a variety of kinds. I like it in 1 Peter. If you turn over to your right to James's neighbor, 1 Peter, I want to show you something that I found in the study of this word. Peter uses the same word in the Greek. He uses it as manifold. Two times Peter writes. And he, too, is encouraging Christians that are being downtrodden and persecuted for their beliefs with Nero and that particular part of the world. And he writes this in 1 Peter 1:6, if you look there. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word there, manifold, the same Greek word where we get the word from James as divers. Now look with me at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. So Peter uses this word twice. One there referring to temptations or trials or tests. And 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath receiveth the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. What I get from this text and the studying of it is that we have trials, various amounts, multicolored, different source, all kinds of trials. We have just as much graces from God to cover those. And that encourages me, no matter what I'm going through, he'll give you what you need, for his grace is sufficient in our time of need. Back to James, if you look. I do want to make a point before we get into the points of the sermon. James, temptations is the same word here in verse 2 as it is in verse 12. Okay, James only uses it twice in his writings. It means to put to the test. All right? Not every trial is a temptation, but every temptation is a trial. James, and if you look at James 1:13, that's a different word. It's found there in 13 and 14. It means to solicit to sin. It is a noun in 13, and it is used as a verb in 14. I want to make an point out an illustration that I think is something we've got to see before we move further. It says in there in 13, God's word says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God." You see that word there, "of"? It's what they call in English. I had to look it up. I'm not that bright. A preposition. Just a small word. Well, in the Greek, there's two words for "of." There is apa and upa. And pardon my southern speech, but I believe I said it right. One means direct and one means remotely. Upa means direct. I think none of us are bold enough to say that God comes down here directly and makes me do X, Y, Z. Or God came and pushed me and did this. I don't think none of us are that bold or crazy to say something such as that. But it doesn't use that word, Riley. It uses the word apa, which means remotely. Therefore, it's saying that God would not remotely do this. He has no connection with tempting you with sin itself. The Bible actually says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I believe it says, that God will never bring you to a place that you have to sin to get out of. I was talking with the youth this morning. We were talking about direction, making sure we're going the right direction. And we talked about how Abraham was a good man. You know, he was a friend of God. And, you know, Abraham had all of this faith. But early on, Abraham had the faith to get to the promised land. But he wasn't there too long before famine came. He never once thought about asking God what to do next. And he went to Egypt. Next thing you know, Abraham's lying and getting his wife to lie. And he's just doing the ways of the world because he didn't have God in that part. He was going a different direction than what God wanted. And then all of a sudden, although that he wasn't looking toward God, God was still looking on him. And God put a curse on a plague on Pharaoh's house. And Abraham got back to the place where he saw God the first place, and God was still there. But that's how we do sometimes. If we're not going the right direction, then we'll use any means of deceit or what we have to do to get out of it when we shouldn't have never been in that predicament to begin with. But that happens to all of us if we're not careful. But that's sin. That's dealing with sin. This isn't the same thing we're talking about in the beginning of James. These are things that God has designed to bring us to a certain point. So as we go back to the James and the different reasons for tests. Now we live in a sin-cursed world, and sin-cursed body, and the Bible says it rains on the just and unjust alike. And this isn't one of those you reap what you sow principles, where if you reap evil, you get evil. If you reap good, you get good. But what believers need today is to focus to get joy in facing these tests. How are we going to do that? Well, understand one thing. Scripture reveals that there's certain reasons why these things happen. 1 Peter 1:6 says, it is for a season and for a reason, the Bible tells us. And write these down, look at them later. I want you to say what Jerry said. No, the Word of God says, I'm just short on time, so I want to make sure we get that covered. But 1 Peter 1:6, it is for a season and for a reason. 1 Peter 1:7 is to reveal our pure faith. That is tested by fire, and those things that ain't just and right in the eyes of the Lord burn up and are consumed by fire. It's so our pain has a purpose. Romans 8:28. I've heard this verse more than any other verse in my life, I believe. When somebody's going through a trying time or a hardship, and they'll say, "Well, you know, brother, all things work to good." And I'm thinking, what am I supposed to do with that? Listen, don't shortchange anybody with Scripture. You give them what God, as God intends it. Don't just give them half a verse and say, that's just the thing to say. It wasn't until somebody finally gave me the reference and said that exact same thing. At least I knew where to go to visit this particular scripture to see what it really said. And it says, all things were for good, okay, to those who love the Lord according to his purpose. And I realized something. My plan is not always his purpose. And sometimes he's using that to get me back into that purpose he's got for me. And in the very next verse, which really gets me going, is to be created more in the image of his son, the likeness of his son. And isn't that our goal? God wants us to be more in the image of Jesus. So we can have fellowship with him. So our pain has a purpose. It does not last forever, as 1 Peter 5:10 says. It helps to keep our eye on God, Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand on the throne of God. The psalmist writes, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord, and thee is my trust. Leave not my soul desolate. It's our dependence upon the Lord. Let me tell you, a lot of times people will say, and the Lord won't give you no more than you can handle, that you have to sin to get out of. But I believe he gives me just so much sometimes that I know that I can't possibly go any further without him. And it makes me say, Lord, I'm dependent upon you because I can't do it without you. It helps us to see and helps us to help others, 2 Corinthians 1:6 and 7. You know, there's things that some people in this congregation has been through that only they have been through. And it's unique to them. And each, listen, you can't make two instances the same. You can't take one person's, even though it's similar, it can't be exactly the same, okay? But there are some people in this congregation that has went through so hard times that they can just relate on a level that nobody else can. And they can sympathize and empathize. Now, sympathy we should all be able to have. We should all be able to sympathize. But on occasion, there may be something we can empathize with, that we can feel exactly what they're going through because we've experienced something similar. And man, isn't that encouraging to know that I dealt with this way back then, and the Lord had brought me through it all the way to this point so I could talk to you today about it. And that's how the Lord will work with some of these things. And that's an encouragement to me to know that it's not in vain that we go through the things we go through. Hebrews 12:6-11, sometimes these things are to chasten us. And the Lord says he chastens those that he loves. And then in James, it's supposed to test our genuine faith and brings joy. Now, we're going to 12. I got a couple minutes and hang on, and we're going to get over it, okay? We're going to get on it. So, number one, we're supposed to have a joyful attitude when we go through this thing. Attitude is everything. You want something to fail, you say, oh, I know tomorrow's going to be a bad day. Right then, you don't have a chance for it to be anything else but a bad day, because you've already got the mindset that it's going to be a terrible day. So have a joyful attitude. Number two, have an understanding mind. Have an understanding mind. The Bible says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Have an understanding mind. Number three, have a submissive will. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye be made perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now this entire and wanting nothing means to be complete and content. That's hard to do when you're going through something, because when you're hurt, you just want it to be over. You just want to feel relief, right? You want it to be over, but when you get to that point where it's like, Lord, and it's not wrong to question God, but don't question him, why as much as what do you want me to get out of this? But let patience have her perfect work. That word patient means enduring. It's used again in James 5:11. It says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. I think of Job. Job lost everything he had. First thing was gone was his family. Just taken away from him, everybody but his wife. And after that happened, I love this passage of Scripture because it gives me strength. And Job 1, starting in verse 20, says, then Job arose. He just got the bad news. Everybody's gone. It says, then Job arose and went and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshiped. Verse 22 says, and all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job, I believe sincerely, was able to endure all that he went through because he started off like this. Also, James is telling us to have a believing heart. Number 4, a believing heart. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. I find it interesting that James doesn't ask for God to take it away. He doesn't say, just ask God to take it away. No, because it's for a purpose. It's for a reason. So he asks for what? Wisdom. Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation? What is it you want to show me in this situation? What is it you're trying to show others? Sometimes it's not just for us. Sometimes it's for the ones around us. James chapter 3 talks about that wisdom, that godly wisdom. Let's look there real quick. James 3, he's talking about not be many masters, not many teachers. And he goes to 3, let's start in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endureth with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom deceiveth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the wisdom that we're asking for, the godly wisdom that will allow us to have the proper use of knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know how to properly execute it or use it, it's no good to you. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It's just the waves in the ocean. We've been there. When we drop a toy or a kid drops a toy and you try to run and get it and you think you got it, then it takes it back out, then it comes back in and you can't get your hands on it because it's wishy-washy. It's going to and from. You know, you don't have no idea where that thing's just going to stop. It won't be still for a second. And that's what the Bible's telling us, not to be that way. Not to be that way, to know exactly where we stand. And make sure we're not wavering. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, point number 5, a humble spirit. A humble spirit. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no longer risen with a burning heat, but it withereth, the grass and the flower thereof falleth. and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Listen, money can cover a lot of things for you. But, and your money might not leave you, but one day you'll leave your money. And there's nothing you can do about it. And to me, when you have a humble spirit, you know that word humble means something to me. It means teachable. And when we have a humble spirit, God can do something with us. Verse number 12. This is what we're getting to. This is why we're doing what we're doing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That word endureth means it's in the present active indicative to partially, that means triumphantly to be a winner. It's the process of doing that. It's not, it just happens like that. You know, I've heard many say, you know, life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it's to endure means to keep on building on. It's also, in study of this scripture, it's not a spectator sport, okay? We watch things online today. I mean, we're in March Madness, or, you know, the Final Four is coming up in a couple weeks and stuff. And we pull for teams and we get excited. And when our team wins, we're like, yeah, yeah. But we haven't really done nothing but pull for that team, maybe pay for some tickets here and there. We haven't went through no training. We haven't went through, you know, did anything to participate other than just be a fan. And that's fine, especially when you get older like me. But this is more than that. This is a participation. This is me doing it. This is me being in the game. You could be a coach. You could be the crowd. But you know who gets excited about winning something? The guys who actually accomplish the task. And that's what this is saying. This isn't a spectator sport. This is the person being in it, doing the work. To endure. I'm wrapping up. Just a couple more minutes. There's a story I read about a farmer, and he has this old donkey and this old well. Found it pretty interesting. They didn't say nothing about the farmer being old, but I'm sure he was. But this farmer one day heard this terrible noise, and he went outside to investigate, and he couldn't find his old donkey anywhere. He looked and looked, looked in the barn, looked in the fields, looked everywhere, couldn't find his donkey. And near the end of the day, after looking for so long, he heard a subtle sound, and he went to investigate over an old well he had, and he found out his donkey was in the bottom of the well. So he does what any farmer would do. He calls all his neighbors over, and they're going to start filling the well up because the donkey's old, the well's no good, so might as well bury him, right? So him and his neighbors get around, and they start shoveling. First couple of shovelfuls, they go over, and that donkey just lets out this terrible noise. He knows what's going to happen. And the farmer says, all right, guys, just keep on going. Eventually, he'll stop. So they keep on shoveling, and they keep on shoveling, and they're so close to getting to the top of the well. The donkey will be covered and buried. The well will be covered up. It'll all be taken care of. So the farmer hears this noise, and he says, I'm going to investigate and see how close we are and what's making that noise. And the whole time, his neighbors are steadily just shoveling dirt. And to his surprise, when he looked over the side of that well, that old donkey was still there. And what that donkey was doing was every time he would get a bag full of dirt, he would shake it off and step on it. And he was moving up to getting out. That's how we're supposed to do. We're supposed to endure. But we cannot do it apart from God. May we not focus on our problems we face no more than what God would have us to get from them. But may we fix our sights on what they produce. With a joyful attitude and an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, and a humble spirit, when we face various trials, we can count it all joy, knowing that God is in control. When you are gave out, don't give up and don't give in. Look toward God who can help us get through these moments. As we get closer to preparing for revival, the devil's going to attack you. The closer you get to pleasing God, the more the devil wants to get to you. And if he can't get to you, he'll get to somebody close to you. We must be prepared. Put on the armor of God. Be aware of our surroundings. Pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom. And pray that when we go through these situations, these trials, these tests in our life, that we pass them, not because of who we are, but because who God is in us. So I love you guys. Thank Pastor again for allowing me to be in front of you. I pray that if there's something that you're currently going through, that God will give you exactly what you need. I pray that if you have something in the near future, that maybe this will be a help to you and that it'll help you get through what you need. And maybe you're here tonight and said, I've been there, some places you just won't believe. Then let's praise God that he got us through it. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, for this privilege. Father, so often we hear things, and as it even says in the book of James, that we are supposed to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. Lord, I pray that what we heard tonight, dear Lord, that we may not just leave it in the seats where we heard it, but that we may carry it out and give it life to what we've learned. Father, we can't do this apart from your guidance and your mercy and your grace and the strength that we get from your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, as we continue on and draw closer to revival, if trials comes our way, Lord, I pray that you help us to reflect on this word, on this message of this scripture, and give us what we need to get through it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.